Amen. Please be seated. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We are at the end of this great epistle. Last chapter, and we will look at the last verses here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5. Last week, we just looked at verse 5, and we spent quite a bit of time looking at elders. And to get us running to all the way to the end of verse 14, I want to pick it back up in verse 5 and read verses 5 to 14, and that's where we'll launch off this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Amen." Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father in heaven, we come before you now to look into your word and pray that you would minister to our hearts the truth of your word and how we might, Lord, conform our lives to its truth. Lord, not making it say something that we want it to say to suit our own personal desires, but Lord, receiving from you directly by the ministry of your Holy Spirit within us, your living word for the truth that it is. And may, Lord, you strengthen us to do what it says. Father, we love you and we thank you. I pray your blessing on this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter begins this section with grace. I've entitled this sermon, actually, Standing in Grace. There's a subtitle on the back of your bulletin there. But it is standing in grace. There in verse 5, he says, "Likewise, you are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And then if you skip over to verse 12, towards the end of this section, he says, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." The grace of God comes to us in salvation, of course, in Christ. Famously in Ephesians, Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." Grace is the gift. It is the undeserved favor of God. And so Peter highlights grace here at the end of his epistle. And his purpose is that we would live sanctified lives. He has written this letter that the recipients of it, those reading it in the first century and every Christian thereafter all the way to us today, would live a holy life. Turn back with me, if you would, to chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There's grace there. This is the purpose that you and I have, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, and he calls us out of darkness. While you're in sin, God calls you. We call that the effectual call. He calls you out of darkness and transfers you into the kingdom of his Son by his grace. So we want to live lives that proclaim these excellencies of Christ, the one who saved us by his grace. That's Peter's purpose. He wants you and I to live to the glory of Christ in every situation. As recipients of this great grace that God has bestowed upon us, you may remember in chapter 2, he wants us to submit ourselves to the government that's in place. And in his day, it was a very oppressive government. It was the Caesar of Rome, Nero. But he wants us to stand firm in the grace of God. And he wants to answer these questions. How do Christians live in this world, Peter? How do we live for holiness? How do we glorify God as recipients of this grace? He says, submit to those who are in authority over you in government. Also, he gives us counsel on how Christians are to live at work, how employees are to relate to their non-Christian bosses or slaves to master, beginning in chapter 2, verse 18. And he calls us to follow Christ's example, who did not revile when he was reviled in return. He did not threaten people who treated him badly. He did not retaliate when persecuted. He did not demand his rights when they were violated. Peter gives us some practical advice on how to live this sanctified life, how to live for holiness. And of course, the theme of the book is suffering. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 13, he wants believers to know that when they suffer, when they are persecuted, that they should keep trusting in Christ. You can trust him in all our difficulties. And in our text today, no matter what challenges or difficulties you are experiencing, Peter wants the reader to stand firm in the grace of God. It is of vital importance that we pursue after holiness as we seek to live an increasingly sanctified life in Christ, but that we also do not lose track of the grace of God. You are not right with God because of your faithfulness to Him. You are only made right before God by God's grace to you. As Christians, we have to take special care that we don't get this backwards, because we get it backwards often. That somehow my good behavior or my good works have increased God's grace now to me. And I turn the grace of God on its head upside down and become something that I end up daily trying to earn. You cannot earn grace. Grace is a gift. You were made right by grace through faith. Can I get an amen? And praise the Lord. Amen? That your salvation is by grace. You were made right by grace. Brothers and sisters, you are only ever continually made right before God by His grace, not by your works. If we were tasked with keeping our salvation, this room would be empty. None of us would be able to keep it. We all have failed as Christians. You were saved entirely by grace, not by your works, not by your devotion, not by your holy life. And you are only ever saved by the unmerited favor of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's grace, brothers and sisters, has come richly in Christ, immeasurable grace. It can't be measured. It abounds to us. It floods over us in Christ. So much grace. If at any time God answers your prayer in that direct, blessed fashion. You know, you've been praying for something and then you get the news, it's happened. Be quick to praise God for His grace to you. Because what happens is in our pride, we begin to think somehow we engendered ourselves to God, and of course, God's going to answer my prayer. This is a great misunderstanding about grace. You cannot earn brownie points with God for being good. Grace abounds, and the motivation for living the Christian life flows out of a joyful desire for holiness because of the grace that was received and continually is received. Peter wants the reader, he wants you and I to stand firm in the grace of God, to stand firm in the true grace of God, to continue in grace, to never move from grace. Because it is grace that saved you, grace will continue to transform you, and grace will see you home, as the song goes. And so this morning, I just want to look at two things that I believe Peter highlights here in chapter 5, these last verses. Two characteristics of spiritually mature Christians. And there are certainly more than two characteristics here. In fact, there's many. But I'm going to zero in on two of them because I believe they're the two that Peter emphasizes as he warns us about two sins that we commit if we neglect these two very important characteristics. In the face of difficulty, these two sins often become the stumbling block to multitudes of Christians who revert back to responding and reacting like the world, not standing firm in grace in times of difficulty. And the first one is, the first characteristic of spiritually mature Christians is humility, not pride. Humility, not pride. In the face of difficulty, that we would humble ourselves before the Lord, not take the position of pride. Look there with me again at verses 5 and 6, a little bit of review from last time. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. We looked at last time the younger. Why does he address the younger to be submissive to the elders? Because naturally, the younger don't naturally like to humble themselves and be submissive to the elders. I think it's pretty straightforward. We don't know exactly what was going on in that first century church, but it could just be a general call to humility for younger people. But then he moves on and he said, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility, not just for the younger. And not just showing submission to your elders, but all of you, humble yourselves and submit one to another. Paul repeats that almost verbatim in Ephesians as well. It's a theme of the New Testament that believers submit one to another in love. That requires humility, not pride. Peter calls the church to humility. Peter was susceptible himself to sinful pride. In fact, the readers, the first century readers, are well acquainted with Peter's failings. The apostle, the one commissioned by God to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, those 12 who are literally the foundation of the church with Jesus as the cornerstone of that foundation, his failings were well known. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. Peter calls the church to humility, and really, in order to stand in grace and to humble ourselves before God and before one another, we need to be on guard against sinful pride. Be on guard against pride. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" I believe this is a private conversation. Jesus is not speaking to the crowds right at the moment, just the 12. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Wow. Apostolic company, private conversation with the Lord of glory. And one of the 12 immediately answers that question, is who is the Son of God? You are the Christ, the Son of God. That's who you are. Jesus gives him the highest commendation. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. You have received revelation from God." Think about that for a minute. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to Peter. Peter didn't figure that out on his own. It was a revelation from heaven. God put that in Peter's heart. He opened his eyes to see, this is the one whom the prophets wrote about. This is him. And with great conviction in his soul, he says, "I know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of God." Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day he be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter had received, among the apostolic company, a unique revelation from God that confessed Jesus as the Christ. He no doubt felt that the Lord had singled him out for a special blessing and had said, "You are the rock, Peter." And in his puffed up pride, he felt that now, because he was the receptacle of divine revelation, he had the prerogative now to rebuke the Son of God, and takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Brothers and sisters, we are not immune from Peter's pride, that we would do the exact same thing, having been puffed up by not anything that we were even able to do. The gift of grace to Peter puffed him up, and he sinned by rebuking the Son of God. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Peter, no doubt, had felt the weight of that proverb as he considered how far outside of his bounds he had stepped to rebuke Jesus. Go back to 1 Peter 5. The reader is well aware of Peter's failings. And Peter says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Put on humility as clothes." As we looked at last time, the Greek here indicates a garment worn by a slave. And certainly the lowliness of mind, the self-abasement of humility was a brilliant picture in Peter's mind as he remembered the upper room and Jesus putting on a servant's towel around his waist, tying it on. He uses the same language here. Jesus tied a towel around himself and took the place of a lowly servant and washed the disciples' feet. He no doubt is coming back to that imagery that all of you need to clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, not in pride. Because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter wants them to be the recipients of God's grace. And so he says, look, if you're prideful, then you set yourself up directly against God. We looked at last time, there are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. The very first one is a proud look or haughty eyes. We don't want to set ourselves up against God because of our pride. We want to clothe ourselves with humility. That's what he says in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The mighty hand of God. I believe that what Peter means here by the mighty hand of God is God's fatherly, loving hand upon his children, upon you. Peter calls us to humble ourselves under that hand. Don't try to throw it off. Don't say, no, Lord, I'm going this way. I'm going to assert my rights here. Be responsive in humility, yes, Lord, to that gentle fatherly hand that is placed upon your shoulder as a father gently places his hands on a little child to steer them in the right direction, to prevent them from running into trouble or even harm. Peter calls us to forsake prideful self-sufficiency. Don't be the one who doesn't like to be told what to do anytime by anyone, but humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Too many times, as I've already mentioned, in confrontations, we really are tempted to assert our rights. Our rights have been violated. We want to set things in order. Let me tell you what the proper perspective is here, we say. Peter calls us to humble ourselves, not to seek our rights, to consider Christ who didn't assert his rights when his rights were violated, when he was nailed to the cross. Humble yourself under God's hand. Bow to it. Don't fight against it. We need to be conscious of God's presence in our life through the ministry of his indwelling Holy Spirit, that God will help us. God will give grace in time of need to soothe us in our prideful anger, to direct us, to calm us down, to slow us down from running headlong in our pride into more and deeper trouble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. There's the promise of God right there. I'm not going to get my rights defended here. I'm going to humble myself, and I'm going to live by faith and trust in the promise of God in humility, because God promises that at the proper time he will exalt you. Friends, vindication is coming. Vindication is coming. If not in this life, in the next, you will be vindicated. Christ is coming back, and all things will be set right. All things will be set right. In due season, God will exalt you. Wait upon him and his precious promises. Don't be impatient with God. Be patient. Honor God. He will exalt you in your struggle. Humble yourself. It's a good prayer, friends. It's a good prayer to pray, Lord, help me. Help me. Strengthen me to humility. Don't pray, God, make me humble. That's not a good prayer. You don't want the answer to that prayer. But pray for God's enablement. Lord, grant me strength to let this go. Grant me strength to not defend my rights. Grant me strength to follow the example of Christ that I might truly be humble before you. and in this situation, in this time of difficulty. And what's our context? Our context is persecution. Our context is difficulty. So perhaps today, not everyone certainly, but perhaps today many of you, things are going pretty great. You're looking forward to a great meal downstairs right after the service, thinking about what you're going to do this afternoon. You know, things at work are going good. Things at home are wonderful. Kids are obedient. Husband's clean, mostly. Things are going good. And something doesn't go well. Some expectation isn't met. Some disappointment comes into your day. Some very difficult thing comes into your day. And you struggle. You struggle for humility. You struggle to not be impatient. You struggle to not be prideful in that situation. Now, just put yourself in that situation, but ramp up the tension. Things aren't going well. The children are rebellious. The husband didn't come to church with me today. The neighbor's throwing rocks at my house and saying that we're Christians and that we ought to move. My husband's boss is firing him because he won't compromise his Christian convictions at work. Now just magnify all of those things. And now in your difficulty, you need to humble yourself before God. This is what's going on with the first century reader. They are being looked at with an eye of suspicion by all of their non-believing neighbors because they will not sacrifice to the gods of Caesar and the temples that are dedicated to Caesar. They will not go in there and do what would be considered a civic duty. So they are viewed with suspicion just at the beginning. You can imagine, it's kind of like dry tinder. If you drop a match in it, it just ignites. This is the situation that's brewing. So that when state-sanctioned persecution comes, the stage is already set. People are like, I knew it. I knew it. Those Christians. Now the stress level has increased. Now we need to seek God all the more earnestly, relying fully upon His grace, humbling ourselves, not counting our own selves as important, but others more important than ourselves, humbling ourselves, not defending ourselves, not seeking vindication in this life, not reviling those who angrily yell at us, not returning unkindness for threats, but blessing those who curse us, blessing them in the name of Jesus, knowing that there is a great reward that awaits everyone in Christ and by His grace. So, characteristics that mark spiritually mature believers: humility, not pride. That's the first one. And the second one, the last one, there's just two that I want to look at this morning, is trust. Trust in God, not sinful fear. Trust in God in difficult situations, not giving way to sinful fear. Look there with me at the text, verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be encouraged. Peter does not say, if you're a Christian, if you're a good Christian at least, you'll never be anxious. Doesn't say that. He says, casting all your anxieties upon Him. Peter does not look down his apostolic nose at us because we experience times of anxiety in our life. Peter's a real guy. As we looked at already, he's in touch with what it means to fail Jesus. It is not that a Christian is never anxious. Rather, it is what you do with your anxiousness that Peter is instructing us here. Cast your anxieties on Him. This is another way of saying trust in Him in your time of fearfulness. The grace of God that abounds to you in salvation is also the same grace that abounds to you in sanctification. God's enabling grace to help you live by faith, to trust in Him, to lay your worries upon the Lord. You might remember from Psalm 42 what the psalmist did. In times of great despair and great agony, he talked to himself. This is a great lesson from Psalm 42. He spoke the truth to himself that he had learned from the Word of God. He said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" That's not just a refrain for singing. That's a question that the psalmist was asking himself and that you need to ask yourself in times of difficulty. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Turmoil. He was anxious, more than anxious. He was worried sick. His insides were churning, we would say. He was in turmoil. So he asked himself, "Why are you in turmoil, O my soul? Put your hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Psalm 42:5, he repeats the exact same refrain in verse 11 of the same psalm. He talks to himself. He assures himself of the promises of God. He reminds himself of the words of God. And then he calls on himself, hope in God. You remember Paul in Philippians 4, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God." Lay those on the Lord. Anxiousness is coming. You're going to be tempted to fear. Lay that on the Lord. Lay those burdens on Him. Cast all your anxieties on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. He cares for you. Peter had failed in this area as well. You might remember the story from Galatians 2. Peter and Paul are ministering to Gentiles. And some religious leaders come down from Jerusalem. And Peter suddenly draws back from eating with the Gentiles to whom he and Paul are ministering to, because he doesn't want to become unclean in the eyes of these religious Jews who came from Jerusalem. He was more concerned with the approval of men than faithfulness to Christ in the gospel. And in this incredible passage in Galatians 2, 11 to 14, Paul rebukes Peter. He rebukes him. Apostolic rebuking, apostle to apostle, because he was in error. Peter could have crushed the faith of these new Gentile believers by his actions. And so Paul rebukes him because he was guilty. Peter knows sinful fear. He was more concerned with the opinions of men than the opinion of God. That is sinful fear. And so we're not to be anxious. And we're not to be anxious by casting our anxieties on God, to trust Him in fearful situations. It is to trust Him that He indeed cares for you. God cares deeply about what you're going through right now. You're fearful over something, and intellectually you know, and people have quoted this to me, I know it's dumb. I know it's dumb, Jim. I shouldn't be fearful about this, but I am. I should just trust God. Well, remember, God, it's not dumb to God. He cares about what you're fearful of. He cares as a father cares for a child. What is causing you distress? And to believe He does, and keep believing that He does care for you, is the first step in casting your anxieties on Him. It's not a joke to God. It's not trivial to God that your heart is not at rest. That's not trivial to God at all. He wants you to trust Him because He cares for you. He's proven His care and His love for you. He did it on the cross. He demonstrated His love for all eternity, Romans 5:8, by sending His Son to die in your place so that your sins are totally and completely and forever forgiven. We trust in him no matter what the circumstance. Not that we would necessarily be delivered from our circumstance, though he does do that. He answers prayer. We gave thanks this morning for a wonderful answered prayer. I've had my prayers answered just in the last week and a half. Things that caused my heart to be tempted to anxiousness, things I was fearing. And God heard those prayers, was merciful. But whether he delivers temporally or not, whether you're delivered out of the situation that you're in, he cares for you. He cares for you. He loves you enough to go and die for you. Christ does. And so as you trust in him, not giving way to sinful fear, but trusting in him, we confess this with Paul in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It could be, Lord, that this situation is for my good because I need it. I need it, and I don't know what I'm to do, but I know this. I know you want me to draw closer to you. You want me to be more consecrated to you. You want me to be in your presence more fully. You want me to conform my life more to the will as you your will as you've revealed it to me in your word. So I don't know all the details of why I'm in this circumstance, but I do know you want me all the closer to you. And so I will draw near to you. I will trust in you that though the circumstance is unpleasant, you have my highest good involved. You have my highest good in mind. We trust in God's providence. We trust in his sovereign control over all things, including our lives. John Calvin said this, "But this fear arises from our ignorance of divine providence. Now, as soon as we are convinced that God cares for us, our minds are easily led to patience and humility, so that having cast our care on God, we may calmly rest." For all those who rest not on God's providence must necessarily be in constant turmoil. We ought the more to dwell on this thought that God cares for us in order first that we may have peace within. How do you have peace in the midst of the storm? By holding tightly and never letting go of the truth that God loves you and cares for you. Your heavenly Father cares for you and desires that you trust him and not be anxious about your present circumstance. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter says, in order to cast your anxieties on God, you're going to have to think clearly. That's what sober means. Sober-minded means to think clearly, not intoxicated with a puffed up view of yourself, not drunk with anxiety that moves to sinful fear. And I like the way he says here, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. You know, if you want to sneak up on something, roaring is not a really good idea, okay, because it knows you're coming. Well, I think what is going on here is that the adversary, the devil, Satan, who is a very real adversary, who is formidable, whom we need to have respect for, his tactic is to tempt us, to scare us, to intimidate us. That's his tactic. And I believe that roaring here is meant to cause you to be anxious unto sinning. That the threats of Satan, the threats of your particular situation, would cause you to worry so much that it would become sinfully, you would become sinfully fearful. And I think what he does is he roars and he roars and he roars and he looks and he sees who is giving way to that sinful fear. And he focuses there and leads them to despair, to the point where then they have no hope to even carry on. Judas listened to Satan in this way. Matthew 27:5, the end of that was he went out and hanged himself. This is how, verse 8, he seeks someone to devour. Literally, the word in Greek means to swallow up. Judas was swallowed up. The difficulties that come, however, for the believer, prove the authenticity of your faith. There in 1 Peter, turn back to chapter 1, and don't lose sight of this. In our sufferings, we want to keep our eyes on God's good providence over us, that He cares for us, that all these things somehow are going to work out for our good. Maybe physically it's not good, but spiritually it is. At the other end. But don't lose track of this as well, friends. Chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So it's a tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The fiery trial proves your faith. It proves that you are a believer. So when you find yourself in anxiousness, can I just say this? When you find yourself in sinful fear, because we're all guilty of it, remember God cares for you, that your faith is being proved. Cast those cares on God and trust in Him. Peter gave way to sinful fear, intimidated to deny Christ by a little slave girl. In Christ's most desperate hour, his close friend denied that he even knew him. Peter had given way to sinful fear. Peter was well acquainted with failing. Can relate. He can relate to the reader. He can relate to us. Verse 9, resist him firm in your faith. Resist the devil, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Satan is the father of lies, and once he gets you to fear or plays to your puffed up sense of self-sufficiency, once you realize your sin like Peter and weep with bitter tears, Satan will step on you and grind his heel in all the more with thoughts that you are the only one who has ever done this. You're the only one who's ever failed like this, is what he'll tell you. Peter says, no, 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 don't listen to that. Don't listen to the lies of the devil. The truth is, you are not the only one who has ever done this. These same kinds of sufferings, these same kinds of temptations to sinful fear are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So resist him firm in your faith. Resist him. Resisting him is not to be devoured by despair, but to put your faith and trust in God. To resist the devil is to not become drunk with disappointment, to not wallow in the gutter of depression. To resist the devil is to keep trusting in God, even when the path is dark and disappointment is heavy. We say, we confess the truth. God cares for me. Satan will say, it doesn't look like he cares for you. Look at you. Look at what's going on in your life. If God really cared for you, would he let that happen? No, God cares for me. God's proven his love for me beyond a shadow of a doubt. He's called me to be his own while I was a sinner. Called me to be his child. Not because I was deserving, but because of his grace to me, and I will continue to stand in that grace no matter what comes. Does it hurt? Yeah, it hurts. Am I disappointed? Yeah, I'm disappointed. Am I tempted to be a little depressed? I absolutely am. But I will continue to look to Christ. keep my eyes on him. I guess I'm going to bring me into water. Sorry. I was almost done. Verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is the wonderful, wonderful promise illustrated in Peter's life. Peter had denied he even knew the Lord. A little slave girl had intimidated him. Jesus was, at that time, in the kangaroo court of the religious leaders. Thank you, brother. Thank you. He's in the kangaroo court of the religious leaders who are going to beat him literally to a bloody pulp. Peter's just denied him in that eye contact from Luke. Then their eyes met. And Peter remembered the prophecy, the prediction. And he went out and wept bitterly. Then, of course, the crucifixion after the flogging and the mocking, more beatings by the Romans, hammering of nails, agony of the cross, and something no one probably understood right then, that Jesus was literally receiving the wrath of God for the sins of the world, I believe was portrayed as the darkness that settled in. And then on the third day, the glorious resurrection. Jesus is alive. A report comes from the women. Peter and John are astonished. They can hardly believe it. They run to the tomb. And they look in and they see the linen garments laying there, not unraveled in a mess, but having been passed through. John believed. Jesus is alive. And then he appears to the disciples. But Peter had denied his Lord. You know, it's kind of like being a jerk on Christmas Eve. And then you can't enjoy Christmas morning, right? He's thinking, the greatest event in the history of mankind has happened, and I blew it. Everybody's happy. Jesus is alive. I am happy, but I denied the Lord. Think about that. Greatest thing that ever happened, and Peter can't fully enjoy it. Can't fully embrace it, really. Turn with me to John 21. The God of all grace. The God of all grace restores Peter. Peter went back to fishing. Peter, thankfully, didn't do what Judas did and hang himself. He just quit. He quit the apostolic company and just said, I'm just go back to my fish. He wasn't fishing like fly fishing, like trying to, you know, make himself feel better. He went back to what he does. This was his industry, his job. And then Jesus appears and makes breakfast for them on the shore. And Peter is hopeful, evidently, and the disciples are gathered around. And verse 15, when they had finished that breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? I think more than these, if you're any kind of outdoor man, you know what that is. That's this whole fishing business. Do you love me more than this? Are you willing to give this up for me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. An eager reply. He said to him, feed my lambs. He commissions him to the ministry. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. I love this. Peter is just like, the honesty of his heart, he says, Lord, you know. In other words, I can't hide it from you. You know what's going on in my heart. You know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And then Peter writes to us, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is what the Lord did for Peter. Peter failed, but he was restored by the Lord, and the Lord confirmed Peter, the Lord strengthened Peter, the Lord established Peter, and he does the same for you and for me by his grace. Verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Have you failed? Maybe this week, this last week, did you fail? The same grace that overflowed to Peter overflows to you in Jesus Christ, if your faith is in him. Stand firm in that grace, in that true grace of God. Look at your life, including your present and future difficulties, in light of the big picture of Christ's redemption of you. Be anchored in God's purposes for all eternity. Your difficulty is not an isolated case. The same struggles are being experienced by your brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world. Stand firm in the grace of God. And Peter can't quite get enough to end the epistle in verse 13. If we turn back there, in verse 13 of chapter 5, there's only 14 verses. He says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Babylon, we believe, is a code for Rome. He's in Rome, but doesn't want people to know that. So other Christians understand what he is saying. That's the thought. I think that's correct. He's in Rome writing to the churches of Northern Asia Minor. Sends them greetings from the church at Rome. Look at there, verse 13 at the end. And so does Mark, my son. John Mark, one of the first failures recorded in the ministry in the book of Acts, who abandoned the missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. Now, many years later, the Apostle Peter calls him my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. May you be at peace, trusting in, relying upon, standing firm in the grace of God. May that peace fill your hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for grace, favor to the undeserving. We all, Lord, in this room confess that we are undeserving. You have saved us by your marvelous grace. And Lord, as your children now, as we navigate this life and seek to live to the praises of the excellencies of your glory, we are faced with difficulties. We are, if not now, will be faced with disappointments. We will perhaps even be persecuted, or maybe even have our lives taken. Father, I pray that you would be with my brothers and sisters, that they would stand firm in the grace of Christ, knowing that you care for us, not giving way to sinful fear, but continuing to trust in you through every difficulty of life. Lord, in that way, may we sing the praises of your excellencies to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus, I my cross have taken. We're told to pick up our same, but I